Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We'll finish up the chapter this morning, Mark 9, by covering verses 42 through 50. Follow with me as I read, please. Beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Hell is such a horrifying reality that surely no one would ever want to go there. Yet because of the universal problem of sin and the hardness of man's heart to reject Christ, many will spend eternity there. Therefore, Jesus commands and warns us, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Some mock the existence of hell, and pastors tend to avoid the subject like people avoid getting a virus. But the thought of an eternal place of punishment gets attention and is even feared at the prospect of death. This fear motivates man to create religious systems to push down the truth, to ease one's conscience. But John the Baptizer even warned religious hypocrites of the reality of hell when he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" As God's redemptive agency in the world, the church cannot afford to approach the horrible realities of hell with any degree of carelessness. If hell is ignored, then the redemption purchased by our Savior is cheapened. As we've already seen more than once in the Gospel of Mark, even demons believe in the reality of hell. They pleaded with Jesus not to torment them before the appointed time. If even demons believe in hell and are fearful of entering that horrible place, so all people should want to escape from it at all cost. In today's scripture passage, Jesus warns us about hell. As a result, there are three exhortations God wants you to hear and obey. First, be startled by the punishment coming to those who lead children to sin. Be startled by this. Jesus wants us to be startled. That's why he uses such graphic language. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. What a picture Jesus paints here. A millstone was a large stone which was used to grind grain. When grain was milled, it was ground between two stones, the base or the lower stone, which remained stationary, and what was called the running or the upper millstone, which turned on top of the base to grind the grain. Each stone weighed hundreds of pounds. Jesus is drawing a contrast here in verse 42 to what he taught in verse 37. You remember from last week when he said to the disciples, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So in contrast to teaching children about Christ and bringing children to Jesus is the one who causes little ones to stray from Jesus. Jesus gives a strong warning to anyone who would seek to destroy the faith of a child or lead them astray morally. By implication, this could apply to a brand new Christian, a young believer as well. It would be better, Jesus said, implies that such a horrific death as having a stone weighing several hundred pounds strapped around your neck and you being thrown into the sea, such a horrific death as that would be better than the eternal punishment that awaits those who harm children. Scripture testifies of the heart of God toward children. Children are vulnerable and can be easily led astray and taken advantage of. One of the most awful examples of this in our modern culture is the promotion of this autonomous self through all of this gender confusion. The seeds of which have been cultivated for decades, but now are in full bloom. People are saying, "Where'd this come from?" Came out of nowhere. It didn't come out of nowhere. The seeds of the autonomous self have been being sown for decades. You can even hear it in some of the Disney songs being sung 30 years ago. Be who you are on the inside. That is now being lived out in front of us. Doesn't matter who you were made to be, created to be on the outside in your body. Be who you are on the inside. Several years ago, Katie Couric hosted a National Geographic TV special entitled "The Gender Revolution," and she explored the concept that gender is no longer fixed at procreation, but now it is fluid along an ever-widening spectrum of options. There's one sentence in that program that summarizes the prevailing view of secular media. Quote, "Children should have the right to decide what to do with their own bodies." that says it all. In other words, gender is not something that should be imposed upon children, but it's every child's right to decide. Babies are no longer born as boys or girls, but each should have the chance to decide their gender later on. The gender revolution is nothing short of the creature boldly declaring autonomy from the Creator. It says, I will be my own creator. I will be my own God. In the language of Katie Couric, it's they have the right to do with their own bodies what they want to do. Isn't that what we have been hearing for decades from the pro-abortion argument? Women should have the right to do what they want with their own body, even though medical science proved long ago that the body of the unborn baby is a separate being, a separate body from the mother's body, dependent upon the mother, yes, but a separate being? This autonomy from God is not only encouraged, but practical measures are taken to make sure children are given every opportunity to choose their own gender. You've probably heard of these called puberty blockers. They're shots and implants which stall physical development. These are hormone treatments that enable adolescents to push the pause button on their physical development until they decide what gender they want to be. The gender revolution, as it is called, is just an updated version of what we see in Romans chapter 1, this downward spiral of what happens when man chooses to no longer acknowledge God as creator and instead sets himself up as his own creator. What damage is being done to children through this? Another example, just recently, this year, Bethany Christian Services, the largest Christian adoption agency, raised the white flag before the battle even began, surrendering that now children may be freely adopted by same-sex couples. A Christian, the largest Christian adoption agency. We expect unbelievers. We expect someone who is opposed to Christianity, like a Katie Couric or someone else, to have these kinds of views. We do not expect Christian organizations and churches to bow the knee like this. But this is the culture in which we live now. And Jesus says, those who would harm children will face punishment so severe that it would be better for them to have a large stone strapped around their neck and be thrown into the sea. His point could not be clearer. Just as there will be different rewards for believers in heaven, Jesus implies there will be different judgments for unbelievers in hell. Beware the man or woman who would seek to harm a child or lead him away from the Lord. There's a second exhortation God wants you to hear and obey. Number two, be serious about purging your life of temptations to sin. Now, look at the language again. Jesus uses startling language to get our attention. He's teaching about the seriousness of sin and our need to grow in holiness. This is often what biblical counselors refer to as radical amputation. In other words, being so serious about overcoming habitual sin patterns in our lives that we are willing to get rid of what we might call temptation triggers. We know what triggers us to sin. We know what makes us more vulnerable to give into sinful habits. And therefore, we seek to get rid of those things which lead us down those paths. So Jesus arrests our attention to get us to see how serious habitual sin is. He uses hyperbole here. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Why? Because it's better to enter life crippled or lame or with one eye than to go to hell. Now, Jesus is not saying here that believers can lose their salvation. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. But what he is saying is, those who are believers, who are counting the costs of discipleship, which is what we've been learning about, are going to be people who are going to be serious about following him. And one of the marks about being serious about following Christ is that you're going to take sin seriously. The word that Jesus uses here for hell is Gehenna, which has a history going back to the Old Testament. Of the 12 times this word occurs in the New Testament, Jesus uses it 11 times. In his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, John Blanchard traces the development of this word. Let me give you a brief lesson in Jewish history. King Ahaz was a very wicked king in the Old Testament. He ruled Judah in 750 BC, and he followed the heathen practices of his day, which included human sacrifice. He even sacrificed his own sons, burned them to death as a sacrifice to the false god Molech. These heathen practices took place in the valley of Ben Hinnom or Gehinnom. The reign of Ahaz was then followed by that of the godly king Hezekiah. But when Hezekiah died, his wicked son Manasseh took his place, who then undid all of the righteous things that his father had done. He rebuilt all the idolatrous altars, and he also burned his sons to death in the valley of Ben Hinnom. Manasseh was then followed by his wicked son, Amon, who was assassinated after only 2 years. Amon's 8-year-old son, Josiah, then took the throne. Josiah was a righteous king who, by the age of 16, had begun to reform the nation. He tore down the altar, smashed the sacred images, He turned the valley of Ben-Hinnom from a place of idol worship into a public dumping ground where the refuse of Jerusalem was poured. Eventually, the bodies of animals and criminals were thrown there to rot or to be consumed by fire that was kept constantly burning to dispose of the garbage and the corpses. Blanchard writes, quote, "The fires never stopped burning and the worms never stopped eating." The valley of Ben-Hinnom, where these wicked practices took place, became known as Gehinnom or Gehenna, the place Jesus is referring to. So when Jesus spoke of Gehenna as the place where the worm dies not, this is the image that came to mind. That public place of burning became synonymous with the eternal place of punishment known as hell. And so awful is the torment of hell that Jesus says it's better to live life lame than it is to be involved in habitual sin to such an extent that you prove you are not a believer and you end up going to hell. And this seriousness about sin isn't just reserved to the teachings of Jesus. Read it all throughout the apostles. Paul, Romans 6, talks about how we are to kill sin, put it to death, not offer the instruments of our body to evil. Or Colossians chapter 3, put to death what is earthly in you. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives a whole list of Christ-like virtues, and he says, if these things are growing in you, then you gain assurance that you are a believer. What's the point? The point is that sin is not a playground. It is not something to be toyed with. Sin is a minefield to be avoided. So know what your sin struggles are, know what your temptation triggers are, and avoid them, and take whatever radical steps you have to take in your life so that you avoid those sins. That's what Jesus is saying. Get serious. Be serious about purging your life of temptations to sin. And then finally, there's a third exhortation God wants you to hear and obey. Verses 49 and 50. Be sacrificial as you persevere through the fires of suffering. He talks about salt here, and salt and fire. Well, salt is a reference to Old Testament sacrifice. Leviticus 2 calls the Israelites to bring salt along to all of their sacrifices are to be mixed with salt. And so salt is a picture of sacrifice here. And believers, we are called to be sacrifices. The biggest difference between us as sacrifices and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament is that we are living sacrifices, not dead ones. Romans chapter 12 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Fire here, in this context, is best understood as a reference to the refining fire of suffering, which purifies us. And it purifies our service to Christ in the same way that Peter talks about the purifying fires of suffering. So discipleship is costly. There will be suffering that is part of following Christ. Jesus has been talking about that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. We must be willing to die to ourselves. That's what he is saying. We are not the sun around which everyone else revolves. We are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. This will mean suffering. And when we submit to suffering with a humble and a contrite heart, then we are sanctified. We are refined by fire. Salt is good, Jesus says. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Or Luke says, how will the saltiness be restored? He says, it's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, if we do not live holy, set apart lives, then we lose our saltiness and our discipleship is of no use. It's fruitless. In verse 50, Jesus tells us one way to be set apart from the world. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The relationships we have with one another are part of our gospel testimony, part of our gospel witness. So Jesus is again calling us to count the cost of discipleship and to follow him with the utmost devotion. Let me ask you this morning, how has the Holy Spirit convicted your heart this morning? What changes in your heart and in your life is God calling you to make? Perhaps you're here today and you don't really know what it means to be a Christian. Oh, let me just say to you the good news of the Lord Jesus, good news of the gospel. Let me just give it to you in one verse, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What is that verse teaching us? That verse is teaching us that every one of us is a sinner. We are all unrighteous, but God so loved the world. We all broke God's law, but God sent his Son, who is the righteous one, who took our place on the cross. He died in our place. He rose again. And he now will give life, everlasting life, to any sinner like you and like me who turns to him, who repents and believes in the gospel. That is, we turn from our sin and we turn to Jesus. We embrace him as all that we need. It really is that simple. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, I urge you, call upon him today. Father, we thank you so much for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who died upon the cross, he who is the righteous one, who died in the place of the unrighteous ones. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So that all who turn to him receive the promise of everlasting life. Oh God, thank you for this good news. So work in our hearts, Lord, as believers, call us to count the costs of discipleship and to flee sin and follow hard after Christ. And Father, for anyone here this morning or listening online, who has not yet trusted in Christ. Oh, would you just so work in their hearts to draw them today to the Savior who waits with open arms to receive them by his grace. In Christ's name, amen.